is to finish the book of Habakkuk. We're almost done with chapter 2, okay? So, as I told Ed, strap in, and he said, Rick, I'm sorry to tell you, there are no straps. So hold on, and let's open in a word of prayer, and we will get at it. Dear gracious God, as we look into the book of Habakkuk this morning, we ask, Lord, that by your grace may we see the reality of the world that Habakkuk was speaking of, where he was telling the people to get right with God, but dark days were coming because God knew they wouldn't. Lord, as we look a little more at the Babylonian people, Lord, it becomes so blatantly obvious, no matter how wealthy you are, no matter how smart you are, no matter how safe you may think of yourself, you are in control of all things and can even bring down the greatest. Lord, may we love you for the sacrifice you made on Calvary in assuring our forever presence with you. And may we look forward to that day in Jesus' name. Amen. Habakkuk. Pete, what does the name Habakkuk mean in Hebrew? What does that mean? I mean, gives you a big hug or grab you in the shoulders like a good friend or something like that. Exactly. Don't let go. And honestly, if God gave us a vision as specific as the destruction of Jerusalem was going to be, and the whole area north, even into Lebanon, as we'll see today, we would want God to hold us close. Now, remember we talked about Habakkuk gives us no guidance whatsoever about the type of family tree he comes from. He doesn't say what locale he's from. He just begins to speak. Remember in chapter 3, which we'll see at the end of the day, talks about how all of chapter 3 is basically a song that he wrote as a prophecy. And you go all the way back to David and Solomon in the temple, and David had actually set up singers to be prophets. And they would prophesy through song. So the key when we get to chapter 3 is to think of it as a song. Okay? So here's Solomon when he dedicated the temple. And some of these priests that are here, their whole job is to be a choir, is to be singers. Some were just musicians. Okay? Not all, necessarily, were involved in the sacrifice. Okay? And then we've talked about Solomon's temple before. Now, remember Habakkuk sits in a very important time. He is a contemporary of Ezekiel, a contemporary of Jeremiah, and right about 20 years before the actual collapse of the city of Jerusalem with the Babylonians taking it. In effect, you might say he is the guy standing on the corner with a sign that says, the end is near. The end is near. Remember, Jerusalem falls in 586 BC to the Babylonians. Here you have Habakkuk speaking around 607. And in the book of Habakkuk, the Babylonians are described by this name, Chaldeans. Why, class, since we've talked about it 2 weeks in a row, why are they called Chaldeans? A matter of fact, sister, you're absolutely correct on that. But that was more like, wee, let's try this one. why are they called Chaldeans? Do you guys remember when Chaldeans were first mentioned in the scripture? Well, if you take the law of first mention of Bible interpretation, Job, the Chaldeans were one of the groups that came and destroyed a bunch of his servants and took a lot of his property. So if that's the oldest book, then that's kind of the first mention, okay? But it really, they were also astronomers, astrologers, mathematicians, scientists. You might call them the knowledge class of the Babylonian Empire. They literally were the key people in Sumer, which was a kingdom before the Babylonians, before the Assyrians. And remember, somebody came from Ur of the Chaldees. Remember we talked about somebody critically important, Abraham. Oh, Ur of the Chaldees, which would make Abraham a what? A Chaldean. God called him and his family out of darkness for him to become a nation. Okay? Here's Ur down here. Now, people talk about rising sea levels. Just for information's sake, Ur now is in the middle of the desert, not a seacoast city. But we know that the sea level has gone significantly down from what it was during that period of time. Sea levels have been changing through recorded history. All right. Ur of the Chaldees, a lot of times when we go through the book of Genesis and read about Abraham, we tend to think of Abraham's Ur of the Chaldees as this itty-bitty little town. We've excavated it. It was much bigger than that. Major city. So here's Ur of the Chaldees, and there's the Assyrian Empire we've been talking about until we got to the book of Habakkuk. And Ur was right down here. Now, remember the Nero Assyrian Empire? 612 BC, the last king of Assyria dies. There's some indication he maybe committed suicide as the walls of Nineveh were falling. All right. And 612 BC, the Babylonians and their allies become supreme. But I'm going to ask you a question. Let's say, for instance, that the Russians start attacking Europe and we send lots of troops over to Europe to defend and the Russians beat us over there. Does that end the war? By no stretch of the imagination. Army just gets on their horses or marches to the next place and fights again. All right? Dunkirk's a perfect example. The Germans literally took the British forces, drove them to a beach, and the British people moved heaven and earth to get them back to England. Just because Nineveh fell didn't mean all of their army fell also. So, here we have Ur. Here's Babylon. I'm going to ask you a question. What in the Akkadian language does Babylon mean? I said it last week. Nope. Gateway of the gods. Gateway of the gods. And in fact, one of the books I have is I bought for reference for this class is called Babylon, Gateway of the Gods, because that's what its name means. So here's Babylon. All right. I picked a funky color because the Babylonians are like nasty folk, okay? I didn't want something pretty, right? And the Babylonians, literally, all the technology of the Assyrians fell to them. Also, all of their force constructs they had, but they had something that the others didn't. They had tactics. The truth is, many people say that Rome was the only first professional army. We know historically now that is not true. The Babylonians literally had a military class of permanent soldiers. Imagine it's kind of like the Spartans. You spend your entire life learning how to be a soldier. All right. Babylonian beliefs. Literally, the Chaldeans, when Babylonia became resurgent, what they call the Neo-Babylonian Empire, they reestablished the old Sumerian religious beliefs. Remember their idea of the afterlife. Everybody goes to the same bin. So keeping alive now and getting what you can get in this life now matters above all else. They made sacrifices to their gods in a way to suck up. Their chief god was Marduk. Marduk would be the god of gods. He would be the one who identifies who has what important spot. And Ishtar was assigned to the moon. Close, large, very important. She was the moon, the goddess of the night. Okay. And they had their creation story too. Their greatest holiday was New Year's. They made a big deal about New Year's. We're not talking little deal, we're talking big deal. These things called ziggurats are not hollow. They're not like a building to be worshipped in. They would actually go up to the top. This is a really kind of a poor drawing. I'll see, there's some later. And in the top was a building that you went into and did sacrifices and such. Most of the people in the Babylonian Empire lived quite simply in small homes, many of which have been excavated. And fish, remember we talked about last week in chapter 2, we have Habakkuk even talking about how Babylon was going to be just like a fisherman bringing in nations and peoples using the angle. Now, unless you understand some fishing techniques, that may seem a little odd. But we know about nets, right? And we know about hooks. I found an old squeaky worm, okay? I thought that would really help you out there, all right? But literally, in many places all over the world, people used angles to fish. Now, what was so special about the angle, especially like low tide at the sea? Trap the fish. And all you have to do is kind of have four or five of your friends work away this way, and then if you're spearing them, you have a much better chance, right? So using the angle. By the way, when we're talking about military tactics, if you can have a group of folks and attack them from their flanks, all right, being fishermen and being soldiers and conquering nations have many of the same attributes. Remember, the Babylonian people literally, in effect, looked at others like the Nazis looked at the Jews as something less than worthy of life. They're simply in the way of us getting everything that we want. And sadly, many times they would even treat each other as bad, as we saw last week. So we talked about how Habakkuk was required to write the vision on tablets. And what were we supposed to do for the arrival of this vision? Last week we studied it. What for it? Wait for it. We're supposed to wait for it. And we know that at least the Chaldeans, these are all found in the British Museum. You can go to room 86 and 85 on the second floor and literally be able to see all sorts of things. The Legend of Gilgamesh, part of the kingly tablets explains what people did. Some of those first real estate transactions are on small pieces like this. But all these have very critical information. The Akkadian language and the cuneiform writing, we can read like any book. The history of Babylon is just like, once in the 1800s, the hieroglyphics were cracked. By the way, there are three types of hieroglyphics. Once the first one was cracked with the Rosetta Stone, we could read papyrus as if you're reading a book. With all the cuneiform writings, and that was cracked later in the early 20th century, we can read it. We don't have to wonder. We have contracts of real estate, contracts of shipping. We have a military structure. We have acts of the kings. all sorts of information. We literally have the astronomical tablets that the Chaldeans kept of how they tracked the universe and when eclipses would happen and when they wouldn't happen. All right? They understood so much about the stars, and they also had a geographical map, I'll show it a little later on, of their view of the world. Now remember, Habakkuk is it's basically his first challenge to God, God's reply, second challenge to God, and we're in the second part of that reply, and then chapter 3 is a prayer of praise. Ishtar, remember, Lady of the Night, she's the female goddess, and to worship her, Nebuchadnezzar II, which is the one that destroyed Jerusalem, built her this, the Ishtar Gate. The Ishtar Gate, these are not blue bricks, but they are bricks that literally have a glass surface melted onto them. By the way, those bricks are so good, they still exist today, but they're not in Iraq, outside of Baghdad. Oh, no, 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 no. They were picked up by a bunch of German archaeologists and hauled off to Berlin. And they rebuilt the Ishtar Gate in Berlin in a museum called the Pergamum Museum. You and I could hop on a plane, go up, and put our hands on the same gates that Daniel walked through. When people say the Bible isn't true or the Bible isn't real, sadly, most of them speak of it out of a lack of they assume instead of knowing fact. Okay? Now, Saddam Hussein tried to rebuild the Ishtar Gates when he was trying to rebuild Babylon, and you can tell that his knockoffs. We know that Nebuchadnezzar II built it because part of the Ishtar Gate is his whole declaration of how he built it on purpose, how much it cost, why he's dedicated it to Ishtar, how he destroyed Jerusalem and everything. Okay. Now, the Ishtar Gate has all sorts, really only three kinds of animals. It's got what? Oh, that's like a bull. Okay. That's a bull. The horns aren't quite as good. And a lion. Makes simple. Now, I'm going to ask you to play along with me a little bit. Are those real animals? Yes or no? Are they real animals? Bulls, cows, and lions, right? Woo, wait a minute. One third of them are these characters. Sister, did you read my notes? Okay. In fact, that is a dragon. Marduk, their primary god, had a friend, a servant, and it was a dragon. But who told him what dragons look like? I'm just asking a weird question. All right, remember Marduk? All right, had his dragon friend, and he would assign him certain things. He also had what he called his divine wind. And how many of you have been in a hurricane? Anybody? How about an earthquake? I mean a big one. We're not talking these shaky, shaky, shaky. No, no. We're talking stuff falling down. Okay? In any of those events, most people today say, well, those are natural processes that God has no control over. Well, the reality of it is our God does have control over them, and they only pass through his permissive hand. But they literally attributed Marduk's actions in the affairs of men. Okay? All right? And his dragon buddy tried to keep chaos that was just outside the realm of man, outside the realm of man. But when he was a weakness, chaos would come in and fate would reign. All right? Any of you ever, when something disastrous happened in your life, just simply looked up and says, well, that's fate. Moving on. No. So, here's the what's left of the Ishtar gate. Notice the dragons are right between the bulls there. Now, I suspect everyone in this room would have loved to live in the city of Babylon. The people in the city of Babylon, with the exception of the slaves, which were about 1 in 12, I mean, 12 out of 1, okay, about 200,000 people strong, beautiful lakes and streams through it, and, of course, the hanging gardens of Babylon. But the whole, as best we understand from those cuneiform tablets, the Babylonians loved their gardens more than even we do. They had endless money. They'd stolen it from everybody. Okay? Just to give you some pictures, some drawings, what it looked like. Now, last week we also talked about something very important. Babylon, these people liked to deal. They liked the deal. They liked intertwining everything. They liked the drama of it all. And they would ply people with what substance? Alcohol. They would ply people with alcohol to have them make deals. And as young men do and young women do in bars all over America, they ply them with alcohol. Okay? And literally, the Bible describes that intertangling of things, of like laying on clay, big thick layers of clay. Now, that's what we just talked about, using alcohol, and I talked about that last week. And God leads, God speaks, and says that literally all the stones of the city, all the rocks of the city, were built with blood. That they were crying out, that they were built by the suffering and tears and death of others. Not a legacy we would want to leave for ourselves. And that gets us to, we'll start with chapter 2, verse 15. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink and putteth thy bottle to him, as makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame, for glory drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land of the city and of all that dwell therein. The violence of Lebanon. Now, I tried to read as much as I could, and you know what happens when people don't really know? They don't talk a lot about it. That's what you do. If you're doing topical preaching and there's a hard section, maybe you don't cover it this time, right? It's just a choice. But let's take a look. 612 BC, what happened? Nineveh was destroyed. So they marched north and took Nineveh. Remember, we talked about the armies, right? The armies actually moved to this place, Carchemish, all right, and joined with the Egyptians and tried to conquer the Babylonians. It didn't go over so well for them. This was in 605. And I'd like to have you to turn back, all right, to Jeremiah chapter 46. He writes about this. Jeremiah chapter 46. The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Gentiles, against Egypt, against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, smote in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. The literal, literally what happened there? What does a route mean to you? A route. A route. Some people, a route, sometimes that's where we go, but in a military term, if I have a battle and the enemy is routed, what does that usually mean? Total defeat. And in this kind of warfare, what happens when you turn your back to the enemy? The game is really over. And that's exactly what happened. And Necho starts running back towards Egypt. All right? So we have serious destruction there. Now, if you go to the internet or research books, many people, until just recently, would not consider the Babylonians going down into Egypt. That's problematic from God's perspective. Okay? Because God talks about how Nebuchadnezzar and his armies went into Egypt and didn't just go into Egypt. I'm going to read God's word and then I'll let God use the description. And this was in 688. Let's go to, you're still there in chapter 46? Go to verse 13. The word of the Lord spake to Jeremiah the prophet now, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, should come and smite the land of Egypt. Declare ye in Egypt, and publish in Migdal, and publish in Noph, and in Tahapanas, say ye, stand fast and prepare thee, for the sword shall devour round about thee. Why are they valiant men swept away? They stood not, because the Lord did drive them. He made many to fall. Yea, one fell upon another, and they said, arise, and let us go again to our own people, and to the land of our nativity from the oppressing sword. They did cry there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. He hath passed the time appointed. It gets much worse. Let's go to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 29. Verse 18. 29:18. Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve a great service against Tyrus. Every head was made bald and every shoulder was peeled. Yet had he no wages, nor his army for Tyrus, for the service that he had served against it. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt unto Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take her multitude, and take her spoil, and take her prey, and it shall be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor wherewith he served against it, because he wrought for me, saith the Lord God. So why was Egypt given to Nebuchadnezzar? Because he did a job. And the job he did was taking down Tyre. Now, what happened in 586 B.C.? Nebuchadnezzar took Jerusalem. The truth is that Judah was like a center of a confederacy trying to stop the Babylonians. It was an Egyptian, what was left of the Egyptian army. It was what was left of the Phoenician army. And Jerusalem was kind of like making a deal to try to stop them. Now, if you were Nebuchadnezzar with a massive army that seemed to be victorious every time you hit the field, now it's time to root out the root. Okay? So, you take Jerusalem. All right? We're not in Jeremiah. We're not in Lamentations. That's an apt description. Daniel and all of his confederates were in this line going towards Babylon. But there was a special city and the Phoenicians on the coast here, all right? There were key cities, Byblos, Sidon, Sarepta, not so much, it was smaller, and Tyre. Tyre existed in two places. Tyre was on an island, and Tyre was the city itself. These people had effectively led astray Israel, one of the nations that did, and God wanted their destruction. And he used the Babylonians to do it. let's get back here. The violence of Babylon. The siege in Tyre lasted 13 years. Having a siege of a city, they literally burned to the ground and destroyed the shore-based part of Tyre. But for 13 years, they kept trying to take the island. It wasn't until Alexander the Great that they actually conquered it. These people were the Phoenicians. They were seafaring people. But literally, during this period of time, the Babylonian army destroyed all these cities and literally cut down, from what some say, virtually every cedar tree they could get their hands on and hauled it back to Babylon, whether to make furniture out of or make buildings. How would you like somebody coming into the peninsula of the state of Washington and cutting down every single tree? Well, let's read on here. Let's get back to Habakkuk. Remember the description here? For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. The point is kind of the gist that God's trying putting here for us is literally the animals of the forest were scared. Everything that they'd known had been literally cut down or burned. Now, these are pictures from Lebanon of 2 weeks ago. They have massive forest fires burning through the cedar forest. Okay? And we've been around forest fires up at our ranch, our place in the mountains, our cabin. And they appear sometimes to almost be alive. With the destructions of the Babylonians started a massive exodus from Byblos, which was completely destroyed. Sidon was destroyed. Tyre, the city part, was completely destroyed. The Phoenicians started moving off to what had previously been nothing more than colonies, and specifically to a city called Carthage. Carthage would rise ultimately to challenge even Rome in a couple hundred years. But the Babylonians pushed them and pushed them to sea. And this is the founding of Carthage and them building. Let's read on in chapter 2. That the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image, and the... Wait a minute, I didn't start on the right. Excuse me. Let's get back to the right place. I turned two pages at once. Verse 18. Would you call the Babylonians idol worshipers? Absolutely. Okay. God is challenging this now and starting in verse 18. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image and the teacher of lies, that the maker of this work trusteth therein to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. Now, are there faiths today that statues matter, paintings matter, buildings matter? Okay. They matter as more than a place to keep the rain off, or more than to be pictures on the wall, or more to than just an example of a biblical text. They are actual vehicles or pathways to worship the eternal God in their concept. The Babylonians, that whole idea was so woven through the Babylonian culture that God cares enough to call them dumb and stupid because of it. All right? Verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Have you ever tried to pray and didn't know what to say? Nothing wrong with that. Just worship. maybe we all do better to do some of that. I'm lost sometimes with so many words. But God's not all concerned about the words I want to say. He's concerned about the words He wants to say. And the Spirit speaks for me and to me. It just so happens, the Babylonians, this is the symbol of what? Chaos. And that's Marduk holding it back. This is literally a map of the Babylonian world as they understood it. This is one of the Chaldeans' astrological texts that are just as much astronomy as astrology. Okay? All mixed together. All right? Now, there's not enough time. There is not enough time to finish. I'm sorry, I won't be able to finish. But remember what I described chapter 3 as. Chapter 1 and 2 are two conversations between Habakkuk and God. Habakkuk and God. And what's chapter 3 of Habakkuk? It's a what? A song, a poem, and it's actually sent to someone. Go down to verse 19. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet as hinds' feet, and He will make me to walk upon mine high places to the chief singer on my, what? Stringed instruments. Okay? Now, may there be a word in the Hebrew language that we may not know its definition, its what it really means? Probably, yeah. I can tell you one in particular because we have to cover it today. We do know what its root means, but we don't know the exact application. It's only used a couple times in the Scripture, and it's this word. Let's read chapter 1. Prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon what? How would you pronounce that? You want to have your jaw fall off? Maria, give it a shot. Shiganinonoth. Now, I've tried to say it a lot of times, and it just keeps coming out the same. By the way, the reason it's kind of weird, and it doesn't look exactly as up here, these are the actual Hebrew words, and the King James translators didn't understand what they meant, so they transliterated them into English. Okay? The only other place where this is mentioned, I'd like you to turn to the book of Psalms, Psalms chapter 7. And the Shiganonoth is plural of this word, Psalm chapter 7, and the Shigalon of David. Psalm chapter 7, the description. And so if I don't know exactly what those words mean, that is a root of a word, so we would look at the root of the word. So let's get down to the root. Shaga, okay, or shaga, to stray. Causively or to be misled. Usually to mistake, especially morally, to transgress. By extension, through the idea of intoxication, to reel, to be enraptured. Now, have you ever heard the phrase, he was drunk with love? Have you ever? Have you ever heard that phrase? He was drunk with love. Well, the truth of the matter is, there's different positions on this, but they all center around the idea that both Psalm 7 and Habakkuk chapter 3 are songs, poems that are highly emotional, highly powerful, as if someone is drunk with the glory of God. Okay? That literally is enraptured, that reels back and forth of just how great God is. Okay? So, that's the best description I can give to you about. So, if you want to read later on Psalm 7, you'll find parallels with its meter and cadence similar to what you'll find in Habakkuk chapter 3. Okay? Have we ever looked in some of our music? Sometimes they put words there to describe for you how you play the piece of music. I'm not a musician. I've just seen them on the odd occasion. To give you a description here, powerful. And it would be, have you ever heard someone play on the piano, dun, 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 dun? That is kind of like this. And then there's that pause. And the pause is as loud as the keys being struck. That's kind of, on a stringed instrument, they would play this. So as we move on, this is Habakkuk, in a sense, singing back to God. O Lord, I have heard thy speech. What was the effect? I was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. Now, remember, Habakkuk is doing what? He's not only speaking now, he's speaking in the future. Both the 20-year near future for the city of Jerusalem, but I believe as we see through here, and as later next week we look in Revelation, he's seeing far future, okay? So, Teman. Teman was actually a son of Edom, and an area just south, this is the Dead Sea salt fields, up in the mountains here, there's Mount Hor, and Teman would be down close to the area where Petra was located. And Mount Paran was actually located in the middle of the Sinai Desert. Okay? It was on the path when they made their way across. Let's read on. And the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went pestilence and burning coals went forth at his feet. How many of you have ever seen the Michelangelo's statue of Moses? Have you ever seen it? It looks weird. Because how do you make a halo on a piece of marble? Okay? He actually put horns on Moses that's supposed to represent the holiness of Moses. Okay? How do you describe the power of God's hand? How would you do that? We have here Laud leading Habakkuk to describe it as what? And his brightness was as light, and he had what? Horns coming out of his hands. And there was the hiding of his power. And what was the effect of God coming? Pestilence, burning coals went forth at his what? Oh, how does the book of Revelation start? It describes his feet were like brazen fire, brass and fire, okay? He stood and measured the earth, and behold, and drove asunder the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered, and the perpetual hills did bow. His ways are what? Everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Now, Cushan. Now, here's Ham. All right, this is actually off of a genetics testing that they're doing. Here's Ham. Here's Cush, that was a son of Ham, that you can look back in Genesis. Here's Mizraim and Put and Canaan. And they're all descendants of Ham, all right? But Cush is historically always identified as south of Egypt, where we would say Ethiopia, Somalia, and parts of Sudan is. And Put would be over in Libya. And Midian is located when Moses took the people to the promised land. He had to get out of Egypt. Most people think Egypt always starts and stops at the basically Suez or this area right here, and that's simply not the case. There are Egyptian forts throughout this area. All of Egyptian's copper came out of the Sinai Desert, Geber, Timnah, and others. But Midian was located actually in the Arabian Desert. And there's no way I'm going to finish. So why just not maybe finish next week? And hopefully we'll have time to start with an intro to Zephaniah. Maybe get into chapter 1. What do you think? I'm sorry. Am I going over too much? Going over stuff again? I know. I got 2 minutes. By my watch. I got 2 minutes. Am I going repeating stuff enough? But I want you to have a grasp of it, because if we move forward without you understanding Babylon and then understanding Medo-Persia, Babylon's the world Daniel lived in. And if you understand that, you get a better grasp of kind of the world he had to live in, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All right? It just seems beneficial not only here, but sheer whole grasp of the scope of the Old Testament. Anyway, let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us. We ask, God, that we would just be silent before you when the Spirit moves. Lord, you love us. You care for us. You gave all for us. May we do all as well for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everybody.